Thank you for tuning in to this week's podcast brought to you by Forest Park. For more information, please visit our website at forestparkministries.org. And now, here's this week's message.
If you have your Bibles, let's get to Exodus. As you can see, we are in our series through the book of Exodus. So if you have your Bibles, Exodus chapter 3, verse 1 to 10. And so a little recap, and then we'll get into the text. And so really what we're seeing is in the middle of this dark period of human history, okay, this is not just a story, but this is actual events that have occurred in human history. And so in the middle of this very dark period where God's people, the Israelites, are enslaved and oppressed, and are in the middle of a genocide, we really see God raising up an unlikely savior and through the most unlikely means. Like, God uses the weak and the powerless to overthrow the mighty, because the one threat that Pharaoh was really not concerned about was the daughters of Egypt. And so from the midwives to Moses' mother to Moses' sister to the daughter of Pharaoh, all of them defying the edict of Pharaoh of killing all the Hebrew babies. Mama took a chance, took a little boy, put Moses in the basket. The sister took a risk by standing close to the bank, observing her little brother helpless. And then we see the daughter of Pharaoh, and instead of obeying her psychotic dad and drowning the Hebrew baby, she had compassion on this Hebrew baby and decided to raise this very Hebrew baby into the very household that is set on killing this baby. And really what we're seeing in this scripture is this theme of how God has a plan, and God is working out this plan, and God will always accomplish his plan, and every act of man is serving the purposes of God. And so what God is doing in this story, in this historical event, is he's raising up a savior right under the nose of Pharaoh. And so Moses grows up, but Moses is not ready to lead. And so God draws him out of the palace, and he draws him into the wilderness where he learned to become nothing, where God gives him a family and learns how to lead his family and to love and to discipline those that he loves. And God makes him a shepherd where he learns all of the skills so that one day he'll be able to lead God's people out of Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land. And really what we learned last week is that God often prepares us for the next chapter of life with the present chapter's experience. And so 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, God finally hears the groaning of his people, and he looked at their condition. He was concerned for them. And the Bible says that God remembered his covenant. Now, every time I used to read that, I always ask myself, does that mean that God just kind of forgot his covenant? And he's like, oh man, I'm so glad you reminded me that. And that's not what that word means. He remembered his covenant. It means that his covenant was brought to the forefront of his mind, and he's ready to act upon that. And that's really what we're going to see. When God remembered it, he did not forget it. However, when God remembered it, he's about to act on this covenant that he's made with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. He's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And so we're going to see how God appears before Moses in a burning bush. But before we get into the text, I want to show you the similarities that exist between Moses the Savior and a greater Savior, Jesus. And it's kind of interesting, the similarities. The very first similarity, just like Moses, Jesus was born to be a Savior, and he was also rescued from an evil ruler who was set out and killing all the babies. Remember, King Herod issued a decree that all the baby boys ought to be killed, and so Moses and Jesus kind of grew up in similar conditions. Just like Moses, Jesus sojourned into Egypt. We know that after the wise men appeared to Jesus, he was about 2 years old at that time, and they said, look, King Herod is out there to kill you. An angel of the Lord appears to him and said, King Herod is out there to kill you. Go and flee to Egypt. Run to Egypt. And he did that, and the prophecy was fulfilled. Out of Egypt, I will call my son. Another similarity, just like Moses, Jesus is silent years before his public ministry. There's nothing that we know about Jesus growing up as a boy, or as a teenager, or as a young man. There's nothing. Absolute silence. The same with Moses. Just like Moses, who spent 40 years into the wilderness before he was called and commissioned by God, Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness before he started his public ministry. Jesus went up onto a high mountain and he gave the law. You know that as the Sermon of the Mount, much like Moses received the law on a high mountain on Mount Sinai, where he gave the law to the people. However, Jesus transcends Moses. Jesus was without sin. He was a perfect Savior who was fully God and fully man. And Moses, who killed someone, and time after time, we're going to see Moses, even though he's being used by God, constantly falls short. And yet God still decides to use him and sends him out. So let's get into the text. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, it says this. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see the strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. Now, before we continue on, a couple of things that we have to understand is what is Moses doing at this time? Moses is tending the flock. Now think about the excitement of tending the flock, you know, like basically all you do is sit around. And so Moses have been doing the same thing for 40 years, the same mundane thing, watching the flock. Then he goes home, leads the flock back home, goes home, eats, sleeps, wake up, watch the sheep, come back, eat, sleeps. And so 40 years, Moses have been doing the same mundane thing over and over and over and over for 40 years. And now he's all of a sudden close to Mount Horeb. And when Moses wrote this, he calls this the mountain of God, because when he's recollecting all the events that have occurred in his life, he says at this mountain, Mount Horeb, that's where God appears to him. That is where God called him. That is where God commissioned him. And God sent him out. It will also be the mountain, the very same mountain, where God will reveal himself to his people, where God will give his law to his people. So in other words, Mount Horeb, Horeb is the very same mountain as Mount Sinai. If you don't know the book of Exodus, we're going to spend a good part at this mountain where God reveals himself to his people and also reveals the law to Moses to give to his people. And so it's important for us to notice what Moses was doing. He was shepherding the flock. Now, it's also important for us to understand the occupation of shepherding. Like, that was the lowliest occupation that you could ever possibly do. In other words, Egyptians even despise shepherds, okay? It's like one of those careers on career day that's not presented on career day, because no one wants to become a shepherd. It's like one of those occupations that if everything else fails, even cleaning houses fails, you fall back into shepherding. That's the lowest of the lowest of the lowest occupation. And yet God calls a shepherd. And one of the things we see throughout the scripture is that almost God loves calling shepherds. Moses was a shepherd, and he called Moses to lead his people out of Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land. David was a shepherd before he called him to become king. And so, in other words, God loves shepherds. Now, that doesn't mean for us we all need to quit our jobs and become shepherds so that God will love us. However, let us understand the context in our culture. In other words, when I say God loves shepherds, what I'm saying and what God is saying is God loves to use the weak and the lowliest. He loves to use the weak and the lowliest. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. He says this, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong." And so even if we think about the life of Moses, we can say, you know what, he was a shepherd, but only for 40 years. He grew up in a palace. And so even Stephen, before he was killed, before he was persecuted, and he gave the account of the history of Israelites and how they've always rejected God, he describes Moses in Acts 7, verse 22. He says, "Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action." So Moses, 40 years, had the education of all the Egyptians, knew everything. But when did God call him? God did not call him while he was in the palace. God did not call him while he had all this education and he had all this knowledge and he had all this power. God actually had to draw him out of the palace and draw him into the wilderness before God can even start to call him. In other words, what Moses had to learn is he had to learn to become nothing. He had to learn to become weak and lonely, and it was only then so that God can use him. And why is that? Well, that's Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1:29, so that no man can boast. Instead, we boast in the Lord. So here's the good news for some of us. God can use you because your qualifications is you're weak and you're lonely. You bring nothing to the table, so you are in perfect condition to be used by God. The bad news for some of you is you need to learn to become nothing so that you can be used by God. And we see God working in the life of Moses. It's only when he became nothing, it's only when he became a shepherd, the lowliest of the low, the weak, doing the same mundane thing for 40 years as God is drawing him out of this palace into the wilderness, taking everything away from him, where God reveals himself to him and he calls him and he commissions him. Now, it's really interesting of this attraction of Moses. He's kind of minding his own business, tending the flock, and all of a sudden he sees a burning bush that's burning, and yet the bush is not being consumed. Like, what an amazing sight. And God reveals himself for the very first time to Moses in the form of a fire. And I think it's significant that God reveals himself in the form of a fire, because fire ultimately represents God's holy presence. Like if you really study the Bible, there's many times where God reveals himself in the form of the fire. Later on in the book of Exodus, when God is leading his people out, during the day he leads them by a cloud, and during the night, what is he leading them? By a pillar of a fire. In Exodus 19, verse 18, Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord was descending on them with fire. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, 24, it says this, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God." And so throughout Scripture, we see the Lord appearing to people in the form of a fire. Even in the New Testament, when the early believers were praying at the day of Pentecost, what happens? It was as if tongues of fire was resting on them. And so what fire represents is the holy presence of God. And how appropriate is that God is described as a consuming fire, because think about what fire does. Fire destroys, fire purifies, and at the same time, fire sustains life. It's like one of those things, those double-edged swords. It's something that we all need and we can't live without, and yet it is so dangerous that it can destroy everything. It can burn your house down, and at the very same time, it can save your family from dying of cold. And yet God reveals himself in this form of a fire. I love Deuteronomy 4:24, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire," which is not really the way we like to describe God. So tell me about your God. Well, he's a consuming fire. Okay, well, because what in our culture, we kind of try to make God a little bit more palatable, as if he's this giant teddy bear that loves everybody and cares for everybody, and he just cares for you. But yet, throughout Scripture, what do we see who God is? We see God being a holy God. We see God being a jealous God, a consuming fire, a wrathful, vengeful God, but at the same time, we see God to be good, to be loving, to be kind, to be slow to anger, compassionate in his love. And as God reveals himself to us as a consuming fire, we're drawn by fire, we need fire, but at the same time, we have to be careful with the fire, and that's the same with us in our relationship with God. We're drawn to God, we need God, and we can't live without God, and yet we need to handle the way we approach God with care, because God is a consuming fire. We cannot take his holiness and his presence just kind of lackadaisical as we enter into his presence. So God reveals himself to Moses as this burning bush. But notice the bush was not being consumed, because what does fire need? Fire needs fuel, and yet this bush is not burning up. And that symbolizes that God's not just a consuming fire that needs to be fueled and we as people are fueling him with our worship. Instead, God is this eternal God, this all-powerful God that never runs out of fuel. So he reveals himself to Moses. Let's see what he tells Moses in verse 4. He says this, "When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And Moses said, 'Here I am.' 'Do not come any closer,' God said. 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground.' Then he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God." And so Moses is drawn by this burning bush that's not being consumed, that's not burning up. So maybe Moses has been observing this fire now for a while. And when he's being drawn to this bush, God calls him by name, "Moses, Moses," and then he gives him instructions. He said, "You know, take off your shoes, don't come any closer, because the place that you are standing on is ultimately holy ground." So the very first thing we learned in God's calling is God loves to use the weak and the lonely. He loves to call those that are unqualified, who brings nothing to the table. And the second thing we learn about God's calling, if you're taking notes, is that God reveals himself. God introduces himself to Abraham as the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. In other words, God was giving Moses a bit of personal history of himself. That the God that Moses was seeing in the burning bush was not an unknown God, but rather a known God that has acted on behalf of all these early people. But notice that God says, "I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob," which indicates that God's people never die. They're part of this eternal relationship with God. That's the very same verse that Jesus used when he was questioned by the Sadducees about the resurrection. And Jesus brings up this verse. Who did God introduce himself as? The God that was the God of Abraham, or is the God of Abraham? He says, "I am the God of Abraham." In other words, God is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. So God establishes this relationship with Moses as they exchange names, as he reveals himself to Moses of who he is. But notice Moses' reaction as he experienced this God. Moses hid his face. So God introduces himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He tells him, "Take your shoes off, because the place that you're standing on is holy ground." And Moses' reaction, he goes in hiding. So why would anybody go in hiding? Well, the first reason why you would go in hiding is because you feel ashamed. You feel out of place. You feel unworthy, or you're doing it out of fear. And so this was Moses' reaction as he's experiencing this holy God, this consuming fire, as he feels the shame just overwhelming him, as he just feels kind of out of place, as he feels the sinfulness and the weight of his sinfulness, as he's just overwhelmed by fear. And so this is his reaction. And so many times when we read this passage, how many of us kind of wish, you know what, I wish I had a moment like that with God. Like, I wish I was like Moses. I wish like God would kind of appear to himself like in the burning bush, and I can see God, and then I can actually believe. But what you don't understand is we wish to be Moses, yet at the same time Moses wishes he could be us. Because let me show you the difference here between us and Moses, and why Moses wishes he could be us. Because what's the very first thing that God tells Moses? He says, "Take off your shoes and don't come any closer." In other words, there is this gap that exists between me and you, and that gap is called sin. You cannot come any closer. You are disqualified because of your sin, Moses. You're like, "Well, what sin?" The dude just murdered somebody 40 years ago. So ultimately, he's disqualified. He cannot come any closer, and God is telling him, "You cannot come any closer." And yet for us, we can come closer and draw near to God. We don't have to look at God from a distance, yet we can draw near to him, because what does the Bible says? Hebrews 10 verse 19 to 22, he says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the most holy place by the blood of Jesus," a place that Moses was never allowed to enter in, even in the bush, never allowed to come close to God, because of the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us do what? Let us draw near to God with sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, what the author of Hebrews is saying, because of the saving work of Jesus Christ, the blood that was shed for us, his position as Son of God and his role as our great high priest, we can enter into the most holy of holies. We can enter into the presence of God. We can draw near to him because of the saving work of Jesus Christ, because of the gospel of who he is and what he's done. There's no longer this chasm of sin that separates us from God, where we're not allowed to come any closer, but instead God comes and he invites us in as we are allowed to draw near to him, not as enemies of God, not as servants, but rather as sons and daughters of God. Like, God does not tell us you're not allowed to come any closer, but instead he invites you. He says, come on in. Come into my presence because of what my son has done for you. No longer as an enemy or a servant or a slave, but instead as a daughter or as a son of the living God, all because of the saving work of Jesus Christ. So Moses wasn't allowed to come any closer to God, and yet, why do we want to be Moses? Because God says, come on in. There is no chasm, there is no divide because of what my son has done for you. Moses hid his face as Moses felt the shame, as he recognized his sinfulness, as he encountered a holy God. And anytime you encounter a holy God, you always is revealed your shortcomings. And yet through Christ, we don't have to hide our face. There's no shame. We're allowed to stand into the presence of God, knowing that we belong without shame, in confidence. Why? Because of a righteousness. Not a righteousness that we've obtained, but a righteousness that was given to us through the saving work of Jesus Christ. Moses longed for salvation. We received our salvation. Moses' hope was in a future salvation. Our hope is in our current salvation. So who would you rather be? Would you rather stand from a distance and observe the God of the universe full of your shame, hoping for salvation one day, hoping that God would rescue you and draw you in, hoping in the promise that he will save you? Or would you be the one who is able to stand into the presence of God without shame, without sin, in righteousness, in confidence, knowing that your salvation is in Jesus Christ? You see, and this is the gospel. The gospel is good news. And yes, it sounds too good to be true, but it's not something that you have to do. It's something that's already been done for you. So we can enter into the presence of God. There's no chasm that divides us anymore. We can draw near to him. We can stand in his presence with confidence because of a righteousness, a perfect righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so Moses experienced this God. God reveals himself as the God of the living and not the dead. And he tells Moses, you're not allowed to come any closer. And Moses is overwhelmed by shame, overwhelmed by his shortcomings, overwhelmed by his sin, and overwhelmed by fear. And then God speaks, verse 7, it says this. The Lord said, I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I'm concerned about their suffering, so I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, to the Israelites, out of Egypt. So God calls Moses, and now he's going to commission Moses. And as God commissions him and he calls him, a couple things that God reveals is he reveals his motive, his purpose, and his plan. So let's talk a little bit about as God commissions Moses. So the first thing that God reveals is God reveals his motive. as he commissions him. He says, look, I have observed, I have heard, I know, I have seen their suffering. Their cry has come to me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So in other words, what we can see is this, that God hears the groans of his people who genuinely cry out to him. So when God commissions his people, he reveals his motive. I've seen the oppression. I've seen the slavery. I've seen the wickedness. And then the second thing that God reveals is his purpose. That he'll take him out of Egypt and he'll put him in a place flowing with milk and honey. Yes, it might be a land occupied by other nations and they'll have to deal with them later. But what God really is revealing, he's revealing that he's going to save them from something for something. God's going to save them from something. He's going to save them from slavery, and he's going to save them for something, and that is to worship him. Because you'll see later on in this text, when God sends Moses to Pharaoh, he says, let my people go so they may go out and worship him. And so God is saving, and he's drawing the Israelites out of slavery, saving them from slavery, and then saving them to or for something, and that's ultimately to worship. And we see this in our relationship with God. God's not just saving us from something, but he's also saving us for something. And that's what we have to understand. Like when God has commissioned us, when God calls us, he reveals his purposes. He sees us in the condition of our slavery, when we are enslaved by our sinfulness. And his purpose is not just to save us from it, but he's also to save us for something else. So God saves us from slavery, from the wickedness, from our sin, for something, and ultimately to worship. In other words, what God does is he draws us out of sin, and he doesn't just leave us there, but he draws us into a relationship with him. And so God draws us out of sin, and he draws us into a relationship with him. And then God reveals his plan, which is absolutely insane, but God is God and I am not. And he says, here's my plan, Moses. Tag, you're it. I'm sending you. And we got to stop here because there's so much in the text later on. We'll talk about all the excuses that Moses comes up and how God just reveals his holiness and the I am statement that really is weighty, and I want us to take our time as we go through it. But a couple applications as we're closing is this. The first thing that we can learn is that God's a sending God. Like it just blows my mind why God always chooses to use people. It's like, you know, for me, my philosophy sometimes, maybe that's your philosophy. You want something done right, what do you do? Do it yourself. It's like, God, come on. We're just going to see Moses failing. You're sovereign. You know exactly all the failures that this guy, just do it yourself, God. Just cut all the pain. But God doesn't work that way. God's a sending God. And throughout Scripture, God have always sent people. Look at Joseph. In the beginning, he sends Joseph to save lives from famine. He's going to send Moses to deliver his people from oppression and a genocide. Later on, he'll send Elijah, who was sent to influence the course of international politics. He sends Jeremiah to proclaim the word of God. He sends his son Jesus to proclaim freedom, to set the captives free, to give blind to sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to save us. And then Jesus sends his disciples to go out and make disciples, to preach and demonstrate the power of the kingdom of God. And so God is a sending God. Throughout history, he's always sent people. And you know where I'm going with this. God's a sending God, then God also sends us. Like God sends us to be witnesses of the power of God, to tell people of what Jesus has done in our lives, to go and make disciples. And by sending us, he reveals himself to us. He reveals his heart for the nations. He reveals his heart for the lost. He reveals his purposes of saving people from sin and saving them so that they could worship him. He reveals his plan to us by giving us the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells us, that empowers us, that gives us the words and the strength to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So God is a sending God who's ultimately sending you. Because again, I can't say this enough, the story of Exodus is our story today. as God saved the Israelites out of slavery, a physical slavery, into and drawing them out of that into his relationship as he set them as a nation, so God has drawn us out of our sin, our slavery, and draws us into a relationship with him. And so our job is to go back into Egypt, into this world, and to proclaim to the nations of who Jesus is and what he's done, and show them how God has saved them from something, from their sins, for something, so that they could worship him. And so for some of you, I want to encourage you that God can use you. Like if you really read the Bible, like most of the people in the Bible are people I would not personally hire in our church. Like Moses, if he had to, you know, if he had to apply for a opening position in our church, he would be disqualified because we'll run a criminal background on him. And what would happen? Oh, I'm sorry, Moses, you killed somebody. You're not it. And if we did hire him and gave him a second chance and you found out that he was a murderer, what would you do? You would leave. Or you would complain. Most of the time you would just leave. Why? Because we think in our mind that God can only use qualified people, thinking that qualification is education, is experience, and having just this life full of no imperfections, just living a perfect life forever. And yet who does God use? The weak, the loneliness. Think about it. Moses was a murderer. David, man, we can't even talk about that guy. Adulterer and a murderer on top of all of it. And yet God still uses him. And so for some of you, I want to encourage you. You're saying, you know what? I don't bring much to the table. I don't even know what to do. I don't even know what to say. Great, you're qualified. And then for some of you, you can say, you know what? I do have a lot to bring. Well, you're kind of disqualified because you've got to learn to be nothing just so that God can use you. You see, God's economics is upside down economics. God doesn't work the way we work. So I want to encourage you, God is sending you. He is a sending God. As we look around what's going on in our world, it is more important than ever for us to be grounded into the Word of God so that we can stand on truth and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, for us to have an understanding of the gospel, of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, for us to understand how God has drawn us out of slavery into a relationship with him where we walk in joyful obedience, where our entire life revolves around worshiping him and making much of him. And that's the same that God wants for everybody. And so he's sending us to go and proclaim to the nations how God has already set them free from the bondages of sin. And he's drawing them in to a relationship with him. And that is the gospel that he has given us, and it's also the gospel he has entrusted us with. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for your word. God, I am so grateful that you are a big God. And even the words that I use to build you up can compare to how big you are, just fall so short. Holy Spirit, just come and fill this place. And really, this is my desire, God. That we would just somehow fathom how big you are and what you've done for us. That you are a consuming fire. That you are sovereign and that you are in control. That you have a standard that is impossible. That you are holy. And yet somehow there is this mercy and grace that you have given us that is foolish, that doesn't make any sense, that many of us hear it and we just stumble over it. Because how can an all-powerful God like you send his son that's just as much God as you, that is just as powerful as you, come on this earth, taking on flesh, walking in obedience to you even to the point of death, as you paid for all of our sins in full. It just doesn't make any sense. It just sounds too good to be true. And then on top of it, not only did you pay for our sins in full, but you've also set us free from the bondages of sin. You've given us your righteousness so that when you look at us, you see the righteousness of your Son. And then you just don't stop there. You give us your Spirit that lives inside of us, that regenerates us, that makes us new. And then you don't just stop there, but you send us out to go and to proclaim to those that are enslaved, to proclaim the good news. And you empower us and you lead us. And when we look at it on paper, it just seems foolish. It doesn't seem like a good plan. But yet, as we look at your track record throughout scriptures, we see how your plan is always perfect. And even though sometimes your plan doesn't make any sense at the end, it just perfectly just fits together as it brings glory to you, knowing that if we brought anything to the table, we will take all the credit because of our wickedness. And so you strip us and you take everything away from us, so that all the transformation we see in this world and how you use us, that we can take no credit for it. That we can say it is all by the grace of God. Even our salvation, we can take no credit for it. We can just say it is all by the grace of God. It's by the grace that you've opened up our eyes. It's by the grace that you've helped us recognize our need for you. It's by your grace that you draw us in. It's by the grace that you set us free. It's by your grace that you make us new. It's by your grace that you empower us. It's by your grace that you allow us to walk in joyful obedience and persevere no matter what life throws at us. It is all by your grace. So this is my desire for us as a church, is to know you. And as you've called all of us, and in your calling, you reveal yourself to us, you reveal your heart, and you reveal your plan, and that plan is for us to go and make disciples. Help us to feel the weight of that. Help us to understand the responsibility of that. And help us also to understand the power in that, that ultimately it is from you. And we love you, and we praise you. We ask all of this in Jesus' name.